Our brother Lou Locklear will be bringing us our word of exhortation today. He's asked us in preparation to read from Isaiah chapter 45. His subject is the great mystery. Isaiah chapter 45, we'll read verses 18 through 22. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it, he created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together. Ye that are escaped of the nations, they have no knowledge, that set up the wood of their graven image, and pray to a God that they cannot save, that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together, who hath declared this from the ancient time, who hath told it from the time. Have not I, the Lord, and there is no God else beside me? A just God and a Savior, and there is none besides me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Brother Lou's title, The Great Mystery. Let us give him our attention. A couple of weeks ago, the world celebrated a holiday for Christianity. It was called Easter, but we think it more appropriately is called the resurrection of our Lord. What's so tragic about this is they really don't know who Jesus is or who God is. For many, Jesus is part of a triune God. A substitute, come to redeem fallen mankind. My basis for stating this is what I was taught as a young Catholic Sunday school student in catechism. Catechism means to sound down. To sound down as into the ears, which implies a learning process, and it is particularly based on traditional church teachings. If this will come up, we have a chart here that came out of the third lesson in this Father McGuire's Baltimore Catechism. The 1953 edition. And it's a picture of what is to be taught to young children as the Trinity. And along with that picture, the introductory statement is, the above picture helps us to get some idea of the Blessed Trinity. God told us that in himself there are three distinct, really different persons. The Father, the Son, and Holy Ghost. Each one is almighty. This is why we call each of them divine. Yet there are not three gods. None is older nor greater than the other. The three divine persons are one and the same God. To our little minds, the truth is a mystery. A truth we cannot fully understand. And as this is explained, that's very true for a 7 or 8 year old. There are many natural mysteries about things we can naturally know, such as electricity radio, magnetism. But since God revealed the knowledge of the Blessed Trinity to us, we call it a supernatural mystery. The Catechism goes on to state that a supernatural mystery is a truth we cannot fully understand, but which we firmly believe because we have God's word for it. Now, the definition of truth is conformity with fact or reality. So what is the first thing that comes to mind here? How do we accept something as a truth that cannot be verified? We'd like to examine how Christianity came to this understanding and what were some of the errors that were made. It's a subject that we must approach with care, for we are speaking of things eternal, things that deal with the hope of every prophet and apostle that is recorded in Scripture. Christendom believes, we believe, has gone astray in their understanding of Christ and God's Spirit. We say that someone is astray, we mean that they are out of the right way. They're wandered off the correct path. How can this be corrected? Well, by knowledge. Not just any knowledge, but we must possess scriptural knowledge of the subject. The apostolic standard is that knowledge of God is an essential feature of knowing who He is. Paul writes to the brethren in Thessalonica, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Those who know not God are among those that His vengeance will overtake. So knowledge of God is the basis of sonship to God. Without it, we cannot enter the divine family. How can someone love or serve a being that they know not? Knowledge is the foundation which can put us on that right path. It is how we learn what we must do to associate ourselves with that path that leads to the kingdom of God. Jesus stated in His prayer in John 17, "This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent." Right away, we see where Jesus' mind was in relation to a Trinity. He acknowledged that there is only a singular God, and it is this God, Yahweh, that has sent Messiah to be the means of redemption for man. So this knowledge is to be found only where God has placed it, in the Scriptures. We cannot get it anywhere else. Nature tells us something. The wisdom of all her arrangements, the indescribable skill displayed in the construction of even the smallest thing. It shows us the presence of a perfect intelligence. But nature can do no more. David beautifully describes the wonders of the universe in Psalm 19. But David goes on to state that it is through God's Word that we come to know His being, His character, His purpose, His will with regard to man, or the objects informing the universe even. Conjecture on these points will only lead to the evil of a wrong path taken. Concerning the concept of a Trinity, Brother Roberts ponders, if we ask why one of these elements should be called the Father, not having preceded or given existence to the others, and why another should be called the Son, not having been brought into existence by the Father, but co-eternal with Him, and why the third should be called the Holy Ghost or Spirit, since both God the Father and God the Son are holy and spiritual, we are not met with any explanation.
Popular theology contents itself with saying that the truth is so, that there are three in one and one in three, that as to how such a thing can be, it cannot say. It is a great mystery. So how did Christianity get to this point? Let's examine some of the history. Maybe. Oh, well. Talk about some of the history. Between 40 and 70 A.D., the apostles, Paul, Peter, John, James, all wrote about the approaching error that was manifesting itself in the household, and Jude confirms it because it was there when he wrote his epistle. 124 A.D., we have the pre-human existence of Christ being taught amongst the bishops and the churches. 124 A.D., we have two errors that begin to manifest itself. The substitutionary sacrifice of Christ and his pre-existence. 180 A.D., we find as these prior errors become more fixed in the minds of the bishops and leaders, Christ was gaining a more prominent position, and the Greek word trios was being used amongst some for Trinity. 200 A.D., to add to the confusion, Greek philosophy was becoming a mainstay or a tool in teaching Christianity, and particularly that introduced by Origen. 325 A.D., the church position to be taught was that Christ was co-equal with the Father. 381 A.D., the completion of the Trinity and adding of the Holy Spirit to their creed. Well, the controversy involved several bishops. And they were either Arians or they were Trinitarians. And we'll just run down some of the names. Lucian was a bishop that was the first to introduce this concept of a Trinity. He was an Arian. The concept of God the Son was not from the Father. Well, this did not set well with the others who believed in a triune God at that time. Arius was the champion of the Arians, and this controversy is named after him. Eusebius of Caesarea was one of his stalwarts that tried to protect him from the other bishops that were attacking him. And then Eusebius of Nicomedia was another bishop that he ran to when he was anathemized by the Trinitarians. Then we have Alexander, who was the bishop of Alexandria, who was the first to contend with Arius over their beliefs. And then we have Athanasius, who was the champion of the Trinitarians. Athanasius was exiled five times and came back after being exiled all five times. He was the main contender with Arius. And then we have a bishop named Hosius, who was the legate of Constantine. And as we're going to see, Constantine gave him the job of getting the issues between these bishops resolved. We're going to read a quote here from a book that kind of defines the doctrinal positions of both sides here. It's called When Jesus Became God, The Struggle to Define Christianity During the Last Days of Rome by Richard Rubinstein. And the quote goes, how could one be a Christian and not believe that Christ was God incarnate? The Arians had an answer. To them, Jesus was a person of such sublime moral accomplishments that God adopted him as a son, sacrificed him to redeem humanity from sin, raised him from the dead, and granted him divine status. Because of his excellency, he became a model for righteous behavior for us. And because his merit earned him the prize of immortality, the same reward, now it's interesting, earned him the prize of immortality, yet they believe he pre-existed before time began. That's the Arians' position. And because his merit earned him the prize of immortality, the same reward was made available to other human beings, provided that they modeled themselves after him. From the Arian perspective, it was essential that Jesus not be God, since God, being perfect by nature, is inimitable. By contrast, Christ's transcendent virtue, achieved by repeated acts of will, is available, at least potentially, to the rest of us. Even though we may fall short of his impeccable standards, his triumph over egoism shows us how we also may become sons and daughters of God. Was Christ then to be considered human? In one sense, the answer was yes. Jesus of Nazareth was a real man, not some divine apparition or mask of God. But his moral genius and the importance of his mission raised him high above even the greatest prophets. Many Arians believe that the Eternal had somehow conceived him or conceived of him before time began and used him as an instrument to create the rest of the universe. Even so, they insisted he could not possibly be God himself. How could an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good creator experience temptation, learn wisdom, and grow in virtue? How could he suffer on the cross and die the death of a human being? Well, to Athanasius of Alexandria, Arius' most formidable opponent, these arguments were worse than a mistake. In his view, they were enormously destructive since they misused Scripture to obscure the central mystery of the Christian faith. Like the Arians, Athanasius took his monotheism seriously. He conceived of God as eternal and omnipotent, omniscient and perfect, an unchangeable being infinitely superior to any mortal creature. For the creator of the universe to become human and sublime to the power of other men must seem unimaginable, humiliating, unimaginably humiliating. Yet according to Athanasius, this was the only way to save mankind from moral and physical extinction. In order to free us from sin and death, God did the unthinkable. He descended into human flesh. Out of his infinite love for us, he became the man Jesus, who took the burden of our sins on his own frail shoulders, suffered, and died that we might gain eternal life. Without God, Athanasius contended, humans would inevitably abuse their God-given freedom of choice and suffer the terrible consequences, corruption of soul and death of the body. Therefore, if Christ was any less than God, he could not save us. If we did not believe that he was God, he would not be saved. Seen in this light, the Arians' apparent glorification of Jesus was sheer deception. Indeed, those who declared him inferior to God were worse than the Jews who denied him and the Romans who crucified him, since the Jews and the Romans rejected him openly, while the Arians degraded him more subtly by turning him into some sort of demagogue or human prophet. Yes, that's enough of that quote. We want to examine two statements that are made in that reference. The first one concerns the Arians. And it reads, many Arians believe that the Eternal had somehow conceived him or conceived of him before time began and used him as an instrument to create the rest of the universe. Well, let's turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Starting at the first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And then over to verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. It's stated that these verses teach the divinity and the preexistence of Jesus as God the Son, creator of all things. It's used to prove the Arian and the Trinitarian position. Well, the verse says nothing about Jesus being the Word. In fact, it states that God was the Word. If we look at verse 14, we find that the Word was made flesh. It was the flesh, the child born of Mary, who was called Jesus, or Yeshua, the salvation of Yahweh. These verses teach the preexistence of the Word, not the preexistence of Jesus, who had not existed until He was born. The word here we have highlighted on the chart is logos, and in and of itself does not denote a personality. Logos is masculine. It carries a masculine pronoun. So the translators of the Authorized Version had given the logos a personality by translating the pronoun him and he. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter, chapter 1, and let's read verse 23. We'll get there. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Here we find the same masculine logos occurring, but the word's not given a personality in this verse, but the relative pronoun which instead of who. So whether personality is assigned or not appears to have been to the whim of the translators. Personification does not prove personality. Let's give an example here. I'm going to read two verses of someone we heard about last week, and see if you can figure out who it is. I'll give you a hint. It's feminine. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. Well, who is this? Wisdom. Proverbs 8, verse 1. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? Wisdom is said to have existed with God from the beginning. No one could dispute that wisdom existed with God from the beginning, but that wisdom is literally a woman is meaningless. John wrote in the quote we read earlier that all things were made by the Word. Not by Jesus, but by the Word. Is that confirmed anywhere else? Yes. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the Word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. The Word of God. It's more than mere words. The word logos denotes the outward form by which an inward thought or reasoning is expressed. Let's turn over one more reference. Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Verse 6. This is another example of an outward form by which Yahweh expresses His thoughts by His words. By the word of Yahweh were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. When we look at this word breath, which is ruach, which we also find translated spirit in some cases. So does this agree with other scripture? Yes, I'll read this. Job 26:13. By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. By his spirit. Again, we have that word ruach. So the word, which is quick and powerful, as Paul describes it, is equivalent to the spirit, which is the power of God. So now we also find that there is no third person of a Trinity. But what the Bible expresses as the means by which Yahweh accomplishes his will. So when we read verses like Luke 1:35, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. We find John expressing the same thing, but in more lofty language. John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's look at one more example. Turn over to John chapter 8. John 8:58. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And the argument here is that Jesus existed before Abraham. Therefore, for the Arians, he existed a long time ago. For Trinitarians, he's always existed. Further, they say that the use of I am here proves that he was the God of Exodus 3:14. We have that up on the chart. Well, we believe that the only way Jesus existed before Abraham was in the mind of God. Peter teaches in 1 Peter 1:20, I'll read these, going back to verse 19 for the context, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So this Lamb of God was foreordained, and the Greek here is prognosko. It means to have knowledge of beforehand, not pre-exist, but to have knowledge of. And manifest is phaneroo in the Greek, which means to manifest or to visibly know that which has been hidden or unknown. So we ask, are John and Peter contradicting each other? Does the Word contradict itself? How can what has God given us in his Word contradict itself? It doesn't. Elsewise, God would be the author of confusion. The I am of John 8:58, of this verse, is not a reference to the divine name in Exodus. Neither are the other verses that, where Jesus says, I am. The word in Exodus 3:14 is Eya, and we know that it means I will be. There's no indication of a presence existence. In understanding the Hebrew of Exodus 3, there was a noted Hebraist that writes this comment. Two things must be premised about the verb Eya. The imperfect, which means unfinished, the imperfect of such a state of verb or condition must be taken in the sense of the future. He writes, I do not think there is in the Hebrew Bible a case for the imperfect of this verb having the sense of the English present. The imperfect must be rendered, I will be. It cannot be used to express being in the sense of existence. The translation, I am, is doubly false. The tense is wrong, being present, and the idea is wrong because am is used in the sense of essential existence. End quote. Jesus is revealed to us in all parts of the Bible. As we've already examined, he was from the beginning as the Logos in God's mind. out of whom he came by divine begettal. All that God has done for man has been because of Christ. He is the purpose in the divine plan. The Diaglot renders this verse, Jesus said unto them, indeed, I assure you, before Abraham was born, I am he. If we were to ask, who? What do you suppose the answer would be? I am he that was promised in the seed of the woman. I am he as the lamb which Abel offered in faith. I am he, the ark which saved. I am he, the real Melchizedek. Jesus was there in all those promises, types, and symbols. And without him, they would mean nothing. In the same connection, the Jews boasted that they were the children of Abraham, yet Jesus and rejected Jesus. But Jesus states in verse 56 of John 8, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. My day, a special promised day when Abraham and all who share his faith shall be blessed. The day of the Lord when Jesus shall be king over all the earth. Let's consider the other proposition presented in that quotation we read earlier on the Trinitarian side of things. Therefore, if Christ was any less than God, he would not save us. And if we did not believe that he was God, we could not be saved. We'll turn over to John chapter 10. And there's probably 50 verses that are used to try and prove the preexistence of Christ as part of a Trinity. And we're only looking at a couple of them, but again, the statement of, is the Word consistent or not? John 10 and verse 30. I and the Father are one. To a Trinitarian, this verse is a clear statement of the unity of the Father and the Son taught in their doctrine. The point they'll make is, well, even the Jews understood it that way, because verse 31 says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone them. The context of verse 30 is shown in verse 11, where Jesus claims to be the good shepherd who would give his life for his sheep. We also find that his sheep would not be confined to Israel, but there were other sheep, not of this fold, whom he would also bring, and they shall hear his voice, and they shall be one fold and one shepherd. Well, Yahweh has promised that one day he would become a shepherd to Israel. We're going to go look at Ezekiel 34, but you might want to keep your hand in John 10. Ezekiel 34 and verse 11 and 12 reads, for thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. Then down to verse 16. I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away. I will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. So in the context of the words in John 10, Jesus and his Father were one shepherd. Jesus was performing the shepherding work of the Father. Verse 25 of John 10 states, Jesus answered them, I told you and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Verse 37 of John 10. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. It was one shepherding work being performed by Jesus on the Father's behalf. This verse in no way supports the doctrine of a Trinity, because Jesus says right before in verse 29 of that same chapter, my Father which gave me them is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. Well, some might argue that Christ wasn't including himself in all there. Well, then John 14, 28 tells us, ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father, For the Father is greater than I. This rules out co-equality. What do we read in John 17 in verse 21? That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they all may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So believers are to be one with the Father and the Son, and with each other. It's clear that Jesus talks about being one with the Father. He's not talking about the unity of a Trinitarian teaching, but the unity in work, in mind, and in purpose. One more example. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, and let's read verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but who made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Here the Trinitarians find absolute proof that Jesus existed from all eternity and was equal to the Father, and that he voluntarily left heaven, assuming a human form, to redeem us. This premise is excluded by the very verse that follows, verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Obviously, Jesus was not God before he was exalted. If God has given him a name above every name, then we ask, what is the only name above every name that we find throughout Scripture? Well, again, it's Yahweh, the name of God. If Jesus was given the name of God after his suffering, then he did not have it before he suffered. This agrees with what Paul states in Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. Stay there in Philippians. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus was the seed of David first. And after his resurrection, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. Philippians 2, verse 11. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, this shows that Jesus was lower than the Father and not co-equal. In verse 6 of Philippians 2, we read that he was being in the form of God. Being here does not mean being originally. It simply means to exist. It does not mean an eternal state. In Acts 7:55, we read that Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, well, he was full of the Holy Spirit then, and he was full of the Holy Spirit sometime before that, but he was not full of the Holy Spirit till he was anointed. When we read being in the form of God does not take us back into eternity. It takes us back to the time when Jesus began to be in the form of God. And the form of God can't mean the essential nature of Christ. Why? Well, James tells us God cannot be tempted with evil. But in Hebrews, we read that Jesus was tempted in all points like we are. The word form here means the image or resemblance. It's the same word used by Paul in Galatians 4:19. Where Paul writes, Christ being formed in you. So the form is that which is seen or perceived, which leads to an identification being made. The nature of a servant is no different to that of any other man. What marks a servant is his outward demeanor, the character of that servant. We're going to stop here. There's so much more we can say about these verses that contradicts this idea of a Trinity. We want to go back and finish looking at the history of the growth of this error. We've been talking about ecclesiastical events, but we need to understand what political events were going on in the time frame of the 4th century that had a bearing on the outcome of events. We are in the sixth seal period of the apocalypse. The time frame is 311 AD. We find that there are four rulers in the Roman Empire. Though paganism was the religion of the empire, Christianity was growing, even with the heavy persecution. In 312, Constantine eliminates Emperor Maxentius and becomes the sole ruler of the Western Empire. He made a concordat with Licinius, who ruled most of the East. It's called the Edict of Milan, which gave religious freedom, but the focus of that freedom was to the Christians. And this worked very well, for since Constantine made that proclamation, many Christians began to flock to his side, ignoring their prior stance of conscientious objection, and they chose to fight for him. While this was going on, the controversy among Christians between Arians and Trinitarians was growing. In 311, Arius was made a priest by the Bishop of Alexandria, who died shortly after that. Alexander became the Bishop of Alexandria, so there's where we have the confrontation beginning with Arius. In 318, Alexander called Arius to a council to discuss the views that were contrary to Trinitarian doctrine. A war of words ensues, and Arius is exiled. He flees to his friend Eusebius of Nicomedia, who writes letters condemning Alexander, who writes letters condemning Eusebius, and the controversy grows and grows. Arius then goes to Eusebius, bishop of Caesarea, a well-respected theologian and a close friend of Constantine. This Eusebius was a great admirer of Origen's theology, which he believed confirmed Arius' position, the inferiority of the created Son to the eternal Father. With this, the battle lines are drawn. In 324, Constantine defeats Licinius and becomes the sole ruler of the Roman Empire with a huge problem. He wants to ensure that there is peace in the empire, so he has to do something about this infighting amongst these bishops. You know, he can't understand why there's such a problem. They're all Christians, aren't they? So he sends his legate, Licinius, bishop of Cordova, to get the issue resolved. In 325, Hosius presides over an anti-Arian council in Antioch. This council condemns Eusebius of Caesarea for being an Arian sympathizer, and they formulate a doctrinal creed in favor of Alexander's theology. Not good enough. Constantine tells Hosius to convene a church council, which became the Council of Nicaea, the first ecumenical council. And he tells them to develop a statement of faith that can unify the church. It was held in the king's palace, and interestingly enough, in the judgment hall. There were around 280 bishops that attended this first council, most of them bringing from the eastern part of the empire. Eusebius of Caesarea is given the honor of welcoming Constantine to the council. After the pleasantries were exchanged, Eusebius made a case for his own orthodoxy. His judges were the bishops, but his real appeal was to the emperor. He presented a baptismal creed used in Caesarea. We're not going to read this, but you can scan it and see what the point he makes on Christ. The points are made, and we've already looked at several of these in refuting them. The creed is vague enough for the Arians and the Trinitarians to accept it, which is what the hope of Eusebius was. Quoting again from the book When Jesus Became God, the recital had the desired effect on Constantine. Before anyone else could respond, the emperor pronounced it acceptable and stated it reflected his own beliefs, though he's still a pagan. There was only one amendment that he would suggest that Eusebius should add, and that the Son was homoousios with the Father. That is, that Jesus and God shared the same essence. The emperor's suggestion was a response very likely prepared in advance after consulting with Hosius. It was a response to a very tricky problem. For Hosius and the anti-Arians, the problem was how to devise a statement of faith that the Arians could not interpret in their own way and make them sign an agreement. The answer, so they thought, was found in one Greek word, perhaps the most important non-biblical word in Christian history, homoousios. It's a compound of two words, ousia, which means essence or substance, and homo, meaning the same. The Trinitarians thought that they had Eusebius of Caesarea backed into a corner and that he was going to reject that suggestion. But to their annoyance, he accepts it. And he's welcomed back into fellowship with those bishops that anathemized him. And it's very ironical, since many of those Trinitarians did not like this term because it was associated with another heresy in their eyes. The final creed of the council, as read by Hosius, describes Christ as the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten, that is, from the ousios, or the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, homoousia, of the same substance with the Father, through whom all things came into being. Constantine had his officials take a copy to each one of the bishops and told them to sign it. Well, two bishops and Arius refused to sign it. And immediately they're anathemized and exiled by Constantine. Constantine believed the issue had been solved, but through intrigue and deception, the battle goes on for another 56 years, garnering support of the emperors to one side, then the other. The Arians write their own creed and revise it 10 times in attempting to eliminate the Nicene Creed. Finally, in 381, Emperor Theodosius succeeds in what Constantine had wanted. He demands another council be formed, the Council of Constantinople, the Second Ecumenical Council. At it, they reaffirm the Nicene Creed, making a few minor variations like adding the Holy Ghost as a person of the Godhead. Immediately after the council, Theodosius declares, "We now order that all churches be handed over to the bishops who profess Father, Son, and Holy Spirit of a single majesty, of the same glory, of one splendor, who establish no difference by sacrilegious separation, but who affirm the order of the Trinity by recognizing the persons and uniting the Godhead." Shortly after that, professing Arian beliefs, or even having any of their writings, was a crime punishable by death. So we can say in 381 AD, by declaration of the church councils of Constantinople, Jesus became God. The key to understanding what some might call difficult passages lies in a scriptural understanding of the doctrine of God manifestation. It's infused in the answer to so many of these wrested scriptures. We began our remarks with a declaration of a mystery that has misguided the beliefs of many. 1 Timothy 3:16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." Brother Thomas writes in Eureka, Volume 1, Section 2, "The Mystery of Godliness, Apocalypse and Symbol." Concerning Paul's statement, "There is then a mystery in the premises, which, as the apostle saith, without controversy is great." By mystery is meant a secret which the deity only could reveal. He has made it known, yet the revealed secret continues to be styled a mystery in reference to what it was originally. Paul terms it the mystery of godliness. In particularizing it, he shows that godliness, he means a visible manifestation of deity testified and believed by men. We close with the words of our Lord in John 17 and verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent.
Thank you, Brother Lou. You know, those of us that have come out of the religions of the world and have been exposed to the truth, we can plainly see that that mystery is a mystery of confusion. It still confounds many when those that believe that way, they can't explain it very adequately. We'll continue on now with our memorial service with the singing of hymn number 155. Bread of heaven, on thee we feed, for thy flesh is meat indeed. Ever may our souls be fed with this true and living bread. Hymn number 155. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. The commandments of our Lord and Master are an essential part of our faith. And we know that Jesus not only preached these commandments to his brethren, but he also lived them every day. Every day that he preached, and even unto the day of his very death. These words and commandments are part of his perfect example to us as his friends and followers. So I'd like to take a look at few of those briefly to prepare our minds for the memorial service this morning. Romans 12, verse 16 tells us, "Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate." Let's turn to Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 2 here. Here we read, "And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners, and eateth with them." The Pharisees and scribes supposed that if Jesus treated sinners kindly, he must be fond of their society, and he must be a man of similar character. They considered it disgraceful to be with or be around sinners. For they, the scribes and the Pharisees, considered it an abomination to eat with them or to be with them. Therefore, they brought a charge against Jesus for this. They didn't consider that Jesus admitted them to his company for the purpose of doing them good. Nor did they remember that the very object of his coming was to call the wicked from their ways and to save them from death. But Jesus knew their thoughts, and he adds in verses 3 through 7 this for them to think about. "And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave it, and the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he called together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons, which need no repentance." Jesus also exhorted to love your enemies. We read this in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 43. "You have heard it that it hath been said, You shall love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now this love your enemies, it's a difficult attainment that few ever arrive at. To love those that love us has nothing uncommon in it, for even sinners will love those that love them. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, we read this, For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto him, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you which were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, hath he now reconciled. Love your enemies. Christ did this in perfection. He also taught, Be not conformed to this world. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. States, And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word rendered conformed properly means to put on the form or fashion or appearance of. It refers to anything pertaining to the habit, manner of living, or style of living of those who are in the world. And we know that the world is the thinking and manner of the flesh that's been present in every age. Jesus said these words from John chapter 16 at the time of his trial. John chapter 16, verses 32 and 33. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And also he taught, Recompense no man evil for evil. Turning over to Luke chapter 22. We read this beginning at verse 47. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them, and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Recompense no man evil for evil. He also taught, Resist not evil. We read an example of this. Or we read of this commandment in Matthew chapter 5, verse 39. Here he says, But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. We see this example with Jesus in Matthew 26, beginning at verse 59. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses say against thee? But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. Nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard this blasphemy. What think ye? And they answered and said, He is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face, and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? Resist not evil. Also taught, Bless them that curse you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and afflict you. We see this in Luke chapter 23, even at his crucifixion. Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them that despitefully use and afflict you. Also taught, if a man take away thy goods, ask them not again. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 27. Beginning at verse 33. When they were come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, and they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And take away thy goods. His only possessions were the clothes that he wore. Jesus also taught, Avenge not thyselves. Avenge not yourselves. We know that when Jesus was taken in the garden, he says this to the disciple who resisted those who came for him. He says in Matthew chapter 26, verse 53, Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? And also at his crucifixion in Matthew chapter 27, verse 41, Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Avenge not yourselves. And the final one we'll consider here this morning is love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 38 read, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And we know that Jesus did this every day when he lived in the flesh. And he ultimately proved his love for his Father by willingly and obediently submitting to his death on the cross, and also for the love of his brethren, that we might have forgiveness for our sins. So let's turn to the account written in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Brother Daniel Stevens, would you give thanks for the bread? Brother Bill Rott, would you give thanks for the cup? We'll close our worship service with the singing of hymn number 231. O blessed are the eyes that see the living way to grasp the glorious prize of everlasting day. Hymn number 231, after which I'd like to call on Brother Bobby for a word of closing prayer.